Scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletins on the insert. On one side of the insert is the scripture reading. The other side is the outline of this morning's message. The scripture will be from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel 2, the verses 1 through 10. And these are the inspired words of Hannah's prayer as she prays to the Lord in thanks for the birth of her son. And as we will see this morning, a scripture passage and prayer that is pregnant with the salvation that would come to us through our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us read together 1 Samuel chapter 2. The verses 1 through 10, let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy beside the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I also want to read briefly by way of background from 1 Samuel chapter 1, the first 8 verses. This is not found in your bulletins, but it is in the scriptures, 1 Samuel 1. "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, the Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship, and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Thus the reading of God's word this morning. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we have just completed from the book of Genesis one of the ugliest scenes in the patriarchal era. It is a transition era in which the promise of the patriarchs will move from a one-person promise to a company of peoples. It moves from Abraham as the focus, and then Isaac as the focus, and then Jacob as the focus, to now in this passage in Genesis 29 and 30, where the sons of Jacob, 11 sons, are born. It was a text about Jacob and his two wives, and how the birth of the sons of Jacob would later become the 12 tribes of the Old Testament nation of Israel. We looked at Jacob's two wives as the sons of Israel were born, Rachel and Leah, and we saw all the contrasts between the two. One wife who was beautiful in form and appearance, Rachel, and one who was not, Leah. One who was loved by her husband, Rachel, and one who was not, Leah. One who had many children, Leah, and one who was barren, Rachel. And the rivalry between the two wives that led to handmaidens having children and mandrakes being sold for a night with Jacob and eventually lead to the birth of 11 sons and one daughter, later to become the Old Testament people of God. The story ends with barren Rachel giving birth to Joseph, the most important son of the era that will follow, the son that will save the sons of Israel in Egypt by preparing for the famine that would take the lives of so many in that day. And yet Rachel gives him the name, "May the Lord add to me another son." That's the meaning of Joseph's name. Barren Rachel, who finally gives birth to a son after so many years and pains and struggle, names him Joseph, which means, "May the Lord add to me another son." We concluded in those passages in Genesis that everyone involved in the transition era at that particular point did wrong. Jacob, who does not look to the Lord, and certainly at this point doesn't seem to know the Lord. Leah and Rachel, who take things into their own hands and do not pray and look to God for his help. Everyone did wrong. But this morning, we come to another transition period in the Bible. In this transition period, the sons of Jacob that were born in Genesis 29 and 30 have now become a nation. They have come out of Egypt. God has delivered them. They have been brought through the wilderness by Moses. They have come into the land of Canaan under Joshua. And at the time of the judges, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. God sends judge after judge to deliver them, but the people fall back into worshiping idols and following the patterns of the people in the world that live around them in Canaan, and they fall back again into sin. And by the time you come to the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, the end of the book of Judges concludes with the people of Israel not fighting the Canaanites anymore, but they are now fighting each other. Because there is no king. This is a period in Old Testament redemptive history where the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, have now become a nation, and the transition point is taking place for the next era, the era of a king. And do you notice the similarities at the beginning of this transition to what we have just seen in the book of Genesis? Elkanah is a godly man, and he has two wives. One named Peninnah, which means ruby or pearl. That means she was beautiful in outward appearance. And Hannah, who means in her name gracious, evidently is not. We read that Hannah was loved. And when her husband would go to the temple, he would give her a double portion. And Penina was not loved. We read that one wife, Penina, had many children, and Hannah is barren. We read that Penina has rivaled with Hannah. As Hannah goes to worship the Lord at the tabernacle, she is provoking her. She is irritating her to tears. All the same things that we saw earlier with Jacob and his two wives. But Hannah, you see, is responding much differently to the situation than either Leah or Rachel. Hannah, in response to her barrenness, does not turn to handmaidens or to mandrakes or engaging in envy and rivalry, but she continues to go faithfully to the tabernacle to pray and to worship. And when her son was born, she names him Samuel. Rachel names her son Joseph, which means, may the Lord add to me another son. But Hannah names her son Samuel, which means, I have asked of him from the Lord. We have just seen in the book of Genesis how Rachel had it all wrong. But what was on Hannah's mind as this child was born? What can we learn from her? Hannah, inspired by God, tells us in 1 Samuel 2 in this beautiful poetic prayer. As you look at the prayer, you will notice that it does have a particular structure, and I've divided it up for you as you look at it on your scripture reading outline today. Verses 1 through 3 is the first part. Verses 4 through 10 is the second part. And then the last three lines of verse 10 is really sort of a separate section on its own, a concluding thought to the poem itself. As you look at the poem, you notice we're going to focus this morning in particular on the first part of it, the first three verses. In these three verses, you can quickly see that there is a particular pattern to them which helps us understand the message. It begins in verse 1 with four lines to the prayer. In verse 3, we have again four lines to the prayer. But in verse 2, you notice it has three lines instead of four. This pattern organizes the verses so that you see the four-line first verse, the four-line third verse, all coming to the center in terms of its focus and its message. Verse 2 stands at the center. As you look at verse 2 as well, you notice again another similarity between the first part of verse 2 and the last part. In the first part, it seems that the Lord is being compared to something. There is none holy like the Lord. In the last line of verse 2, it also has a similar phrase, only something else the Lord is being compared to. There is no rock like our God. There is no one holy like our God. Verse 2, line 1, there is no rock like our God, verse 2, line 3. And in the center of verse 2, we have the point. For there is none besides you. The New Revised Standard Version adds to the emphasis, saying, indeed, there is no one besides you. There is no one, Hannah writes, that compares to God. No one is like him. No one else is even close. God is incomparable. Now, in the context then, what is God incomparable to? What is it that there is no one like him? Notice how Hannah surrounds the center point of the first part of her prayer with comments from her heart and mouth about her own heart and mouth, and then her enemy's heart and mouth. Again, as you look at the first verse and the third verse, we see repetition. In verse 1, she speaks first of all about her heart exalting in the Lord. After the colon that follows, we see in the third line of verse 1 about her mouth. Her mouth derides her enemies. In verse 3, as you drop down to the other side of verse 2, this pattern then is reversed. In the first line of verse 3, she speaks about her mouth. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Okay? It's not her mouth. It's her enemy's mouth. The last part of verse 3 speaks of the heart. For God is a God of knowledge, and by Him, actions which come out of the heart are weighed. So again, we see another pattern. We begin with heart, it follows with mouth. In verse 3, it's reversed. It speaks first of all now of mouth, and it concludes with heart. All showing us the beauty of the poetry of Hannah's prayer. And it helps us understand its message. Indeed, there is no one like God. A central line surrounded by two parallel lines, perfectly aligned, a balanced poem, and contrasting the believer's heart and mouth with the non-believer's heart and mouth. The center expresses Hannah's confession of faith with her heart and mouth. Now, what then is the theological meaning? This is interesting, reading about these patterns and looking at the poetry that God has inspired Hannah to pray. But as you look at the structure and its theological meaning, what we see then is a reflection of what Hannah has experienced in her own life. Hannah was barren, you remember? Not able to have a child for many years. Each time she went to the tabernacle to pray, Peninnah was there to irritate her, to provoke her until she was weeping. You can imagine a woman in her situation after a while wouldn't even want to go to the tabernacle and pray anymore. In the meantime, Peninnah has many children and continues to have children, and Hannah, time after time, has none. Peninnah, who's outwardly compared to a ruby in the meaning of her name, or a pearl, beautiful in outward appearance, to her it would seem that she has all the things that the world has to offer, beauty and children. And for Hannah, she has none. But look what Hannah writes then in verse 3 of her prayer. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Peninnah is the one in Hannah's life who is talking so proudly and arrogantly. She gives no credit to the Lord for the blessings that have been given to her. And yes, as Hannah concludes that verse, the Lord knows what is in her heart. But in contrast, in verse 1, Hannah writes of what is in her heart. My heart exalts in what? In the Lord. My horn, which is an Old Testament word for strength, my horn is exalted in what? In the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. How come her mouth derides her enemies? Look at the last part of verse 1. Because I rejoice in what? in God's salvation. You see how Hannah has not looked to herself or has tried to take things into her own hands. Hannah is not even thinking in terms of the fact that Peninnah has many children and Hannah has none, and the fact that she wants to have a child so she can somehow uplift her status in comparison to the other wife. That's what Rachel did. Hannah instead recognizes where her exaltation comes from. And if she's blessed with anything in this life, it is an exaltation not of herself, but in the Lord, verse 1. Her heart exalts in the Lord. Her horn exalts in the Lord. Her mouth derides her enemies, not because now she can compare herself to those people she doesn't like and somehow she's uplifted now in comparison to them. No. Her mouth derides her enemies. Why? Because I rejoice in the salvation that God has given. If only believers today could think that way. But now as you look at verse 2 in the center, notice again that as you look at that verse, that Hannah is reflecting in her prayer something about God. We pointed out the comparison to the first line of verse 2 and the last line of verse 2. And in the first line, she speaks of God as being holy. In the last line, she speaks of God as being like a rock. And as we think about what Hannah has written here, we have to keep in mind that she is not writing this in an abstract manner. What do I mean by an abstract manner? Well, when we think of attributes of God, for example, we think of, for example, what we have in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which has a question and answer that says, what is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. A beautiful, concise statement about God. But when Hannah writes about God, she is not simply writing that God is holy, God is a rock, in an abstract sense, like we would memorize something from the catechism. God is holy and God is a rock. But when Hannah writes this in her prayer, she is engaged with something much more than that truth. She is engaged in her life with what God has done for her. What she writes when she speaks of God as being holy and God as a rock is something that she has experienced about God in her own life. You see, Hannah is using what we see in the Old Testament as wilderness language. Language that was used as God's people were in the wilderness, having been delivered from the land of Egypt. If we turn back to a previous portion of Scripture in Exodus 15, we have another song that is written. This song is the song of Moses, which is written after the Israelites are delivered from the Red Sea. God has delivered them from a boastful people. Pharaoh, who talked so proudly, as Hannah writes in verse 3. Pharaoh, who would not let God's people go. Pharaoh, who spoke with such arrogance as if somehow he could control the people instead of God. And the children of Israel experienced God's deliverance. They were experiencing the plagues, and they were delivered from them as they came upon the Egyptians. God's judgment, God's holiness displayed. They experienced the Passover as they killed the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death exercising God's holiness, destroying the firstborn of Egypt. And now they have just experienced, as Moses writes this song, the passing through the Red Sea as the Israelites pass through on dry ground. But Pharaoh's army drowns, experiencing the judgment of God. Moses writes this song of deliverance as the Israelites have been delivered from the Red Sea and from Pharaoh. He has witnessed the deliverance of the Lord. And listen what he tells us in Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O God, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You see, Moses, when he speaks of God's holiness, is speaking in such a way that it's not just telling us, well, God is holy. He has experienced God's holiness. God's people have experienced God's holiness in their life. They have experienced the deliverance of the Lord. And this is what Hannah has experienced in her life. She has experienced God's holiness. She identifies not only with her own personal deliverance, but also with the deliverance of God's people during their journey in the wilderness. In verse 2, the last line of that verse, she again uses wilderness language. There is no rock like our God. Again, as you go to another poem or song from the wilderness era, we find in Deuteronomy 32 what's called the Song of Moses. Moses has led now the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they are about ready to enter the promised land. Moses knows that his end is near, and in this song in Deuteronomy 32, he's reflecting now on the Lord's deliverance to him and to God's people. And listen to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. Also in verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. And verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock, he's telling Israel, that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Moses, who has led the people in the wilderness, has observed the strength of a rock. A rock which is strong and firm, a rock which cannot be moved. Moses is describing in his song how Jehovah has been their rock of deliverance as he has been with them and driven them through the wilderness. They have been able to, in their relationship, hide with him in their protection. And God has never changed. Hannah is using wilderness language as she prays this prayer. Language which is not only language which is describing God in an abstract form, but this description of God comes out of her own life, her own experience, her own deliverance. You see, there is much more going on here in 1 Samuel than just Hannah cannot have a child. Not only is Peninnah prideful and worldly, but so are the people of Canaan. They are prideful and worldly. They are irritating Hannah and her people Israel by provoking them and speaking arrogantly about their own kings and possessions as the people of God go to worship at the tabernacle. And Hannah recognizes that the son God has given her is not only for her own deliverance, but for the deliverance of God's people. In this transition era, there is a transition that will now take place. a transition in leadership, a fuller revelation of the salvation plan of God. A nation of Israel, barren of leadership, just as Hannah is barren. But notice the third part, the concluding part of Hannah's prayer. In verse 10, the last part reads, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah's son Samuel will be the one that goes forth as a judge and a priest that will transition the nation of Israel into a nation that has a king. A king that Samuel will anoint. First Saul, and later the man after God's own heart, King David. A King David who will come and destroy the enemies of Israel, demonstrating the holiness of God. A king who will come and demonstrate that God is a rock as he protects his people, God's people, from their enemies. A man who, under his leadership, will lead the nation to a time of protection and peace. As Hannah prays in the first part and the last part of her prayer, though she does not fully have things revealed to her, inspired by God, she recognizes that the deliverance for herself and the deliverance for her people will come through the king. As we look at this transition period, we see how this transition period for Hannah's prayer and the transition to the king is a foreshadowing of an even greater transition period, a period for which we all belong today. As you look at this prayer this morning, recognize that the words of Hannah's prayer become the words of your prayer. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the final transition in biblical history. At the time of Jesus' birth, there was no king in Israel, as God's people have returned from captivity in the land of Babylon, and they return and for 450 years have no king. The barrenness at the beginning of the book of Luke of Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth his wife represents the barrenness of the Old Testament people before the birth of our Savior. The Samuel that led the people into the king era, the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias, would be a prophet, the last Old Testament prophet. The Elijah, the second Elijah, who points to the king who is far greater than him, whose sandals he is not worthy to untie. In this gospel transition, a far greater king would come, greater than King David, one born of man, one born of woman. And when his mother hears the news that he will be born from the angel, she too bursts out in poetry and in song. This is your anointed king. He would demonstrate to you as your anointed king, God's son, Jesus Christ, something even far greater than Israel's King David. For he did not just tell you that God is holy, but he came down from heaven to earth to demonstrate God's holiness. That by going to the cross for his people, he would die for their sins, demonstrating God's justice and holiness against sin. He would suffer God's wrath and curse on behalf of his people. He would pay for their sins as God's holiness was displayed on the cross. And it's not something that you just read about in Scripture. But like Hannah, it's something you have experienced in your life. God's holiness and justice, when Jesus died for you on the cross, you have an opportunity every month at Sovereign Grace to participate and experience what that meant. For as the Lord's Supper is served each month, you are reminded of God's holiness, God's justice, which came upon your Savior for your sins, God's King, Jesus Christ. And not only have you experienced the deliverance from your sin, but like Hannah prays in verse 2, you also have experienced the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is your rock. The rock who is beside you and never leaves you. The rock who will carry you to the far end of your journey. Like a rock that Moses saw in the wilderness, God never changes. As we think of Hannah's prayer in the midst of such circumstances, as we think of her prayer and how she responded, unlike Rachel and Leah, as we think of her strength as she prays, we recognize where that strength comes from. For as she begins her prayer, speaking about her heart exalting in the Lord and her horn exalted in the Lord, because she has experienced the salvation of God, you recognize as believers that because our Savior has come to earth and has died on the cross and has paid for your sins, you are now in relationship with Him. You sing Hannah's prayer and song that your heart is in the Lord. Your strength is exalted in the Lord. You rejoice in the salvation in the Lord that He has given you. And because you belong to the Lord, He is your rock. Hannah's prayer in verse 2, indeed, there is none beside you. And that is who you belong to. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 was inspired to write these words in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the reconciliation that has taken place through God's Son, Jesus Christ, God's holiness demonstrated on the cross. And now, because you belong to Him, He is your rock. And no harm can come to you. Can you identify with those that talk so proudly? Those around you in this world who open their mouth with the arrogance that Hannah writes about in verse 3. They speak proudly about what they have in this world, as Penaniah spoke so proudly about her outward beauty and her many children, and this Hannah who had none. And yet, what did Hannah conclude? For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah's prayer reminds us that it doesn't matter what people in the world say or think about you. It doesn't matter what they have that you don't have. The Lord is a God of knowledge. By him, actions are weighed. Not what those other people think. Not what they say. You have been reconciled in God's Son, Jesus Christ, with the Lord. He knows the heart. And he alone is the one who weighs the actions. Like Hannah, during this Christmas time, your heart rejoices and is exalted in him. The deliverance that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Your mouth derides your enemies, not because of anything in yourself or what you have that somebody else doesn't have. Your mouth derides your enemies because you rejoice, as Hannah did, in the salvation God has given you. The salvation that has come through his King. For in his death and resurrection, you have experienced his holiness. In his death and resurrection, and now your relationship with him, you know that he is your rock. And he never changes. And you can never be shaken. Hannah's prayer is your prayer. Not only is this prayer something this morning that you have heard in an abstract sense, but may the words of this prayer be your experience now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in this scripture which reminds us, Lord, of the glorious salvation that has come. We give thanks for the King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has come to earth. We thank you, Lord, that he has fulfilled your requirements. For our sin, Lord, makes us unworthy of belonging to you. But your holiness was demonstrated upon him on the cross. We rejoice that our sins are washed away. We thank you, Lord, that he is our rock. And as we think of this world, and the dangers in it, as we think, Lord, of the troubles that have come upon us, as we think, Lord, of the unbelieving world and the irritation and provoking that they do against your people and those who faithfully worship you. We thank you, Lord, that we are found in you, that, Lord, our strength is in you, that we rejoice, Lord, not in ourselves or anything that we do, but only in your salvation, which has come. Grant us peace, Lord, to know that in our King, the Lord Jesus, we have your deliverance and your victory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.